The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Joshua chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? Joshua chapter 2. Have you ever noticed that through the ages, there are people who sometimes get a name that is a notion that's associated with their name? You know, sort of like John the Baptist, or Tilla the Hun, or Conan the Barbarian. It's funny, all these, every now and then, you know, Alexander the Great. That's a heavy one to try to live up to. You call yourself great. There was one guy, by the way, who called himself Peter the Great, and because he was the leader, he made everybody call him that. Nobody wanted to call him that, but it was kind of like off with your heads kind of thing, if you don't call me Peter the Great. So they called him Peter the Great. On his deathbed, he instructed the priest to light a candle on the altar in front of the church. And that candle would remain burning for centuries to come, representing his own greatness. And he said, don't ever let that candle go out. It'll represent Peter the Great. Well, he died. They held the funeral there. The candle was lit in the sanctuary. And then the priest finished the funeral, the sermon, and he said, only God is great. And he licked his fingers and snuffed out the candle. What's he going to do? You know what I mean? That was great. That was great. Now, I got a delineation with my name when I was a young boy. And in fact, it was my sister's who gave me my title. And it was this, Brett the Brat. probably deserved the title they gave me, because I was a younger brother. That was my duty, right, to mess with my sisters. I did all kinds of stuff. One time, my sisters were playing office. They like to do that. You know, Tammy would set up on her side of her bed, and then Jenny would set up on her side of the bed, and they'd do these little, fill out forms and just do office stuff. But they always left me out, you know. I was a little younger brother, so I was like, hey, Jenny, Tammy, can I play office with you guys? Come on, let me play office. They're like, no, Brett, get out. And I'd bug them, and I'd bug them, and then finally they'd say, okay. And they say, you'll be our message boy. So they said, get under the bed. And so I was, oh, they're going to let me play with them. So I climbed under the bed, and man, there were spider webs and spiders and lint balls and dust. And I was under there, got under there, and they would hand papers, and I'd pass the message from Jenny to Tammy to the other side. And then, I'd be so excited. Okay, another paper. Shh, here we go. And after about 5 hours of this, I thought, this isn't fun. And I found myself getting bitter. And so as a five-year-old child, I came up with a plan. Tammy sent a message. I was able to grab a pen, and I took her note to Jenny, that was the inner office memo or whatever, and I wrote on there, Dear Jenny, I hate you. From Tammy. And I passed it on. And I thought, this is going to be great. Now, in my five-year-old mind, I failed to calculate one thing. My five-year-old kindergarten handwriting wasn't up to par with Jenny and Tammy's first and second grade handwriting. And it was a dead giveaway. So as soon as Jenny received the message, she stood up, and so did Tammy. And they huffed out of the room, and they brought the paper right to my father, Dad. And my dad said, Brett, we never use the word hate in our family. Go to your room. And I knew what that meant. One of the top spankings I remember in my life as a kindergarten kid. I got spanked for saying hate. But that was one of the reasons I think they called me Brett the Brat, because I did stuff like that. Now, it was really bad when my next-door neighbor buddy, who was a few years older than me, he caught on to my name. And he's like, what'd you call him? Brett the Brat? Huh, and it stuck. So my neighbor, Kirk Daly, I'll just go on record and say his name out loud so everybody can hear on the radio program. It's on in Southern Oregon, too. And Kirk would call me Brett the Brat, and he'd chuckle and stuff. But then I got a little older, and I realized, what am I doing? Kirk the Jerk. It's a great name. And so I started to retaliate with Kirk the Jerk. I wonder if your name, if people were to give you a delineation, what would it be? Is there something that you'd go, man, I don't know if I want that title. I don't know if I want to have people calling me something. Either it's something that's too true, but it's sad, like Brett the Brat, or Peter the Great, which is not true, and you got to try to live up to it. Well, in the Bible, you've got John the Baptist, which is kind of interesting, but there's another person who gets a delineation next to her name, and she goes down for centuries, even millennia. If you're this woman, do you hope it's a good name? Do you hope it's one that you go, oh, that's so neat, her name has, you know, this associated with her for centuries to come? Well, the name is Rahab the Harlot. Whew. How would you like to be a Bible character knowing that your name would go down for millennia, that people in Portland, Oregon in 2016 would talk about your name, Rahab the Harlot? In fact, five times in the Bible, five times she's called Rahab the Harlot. And it's not just the narrative here in Joshua chapter 2. It's even in the New Testament. The author of the book of Hebrews says Rahab the Harlot. James even writes in his little tiny book, he speaks of Rahab the Harlot. And that's what stuck with her name. Now you might think, man, that's a tough break, Brett, going down in history. But I think that there's something that's beautiful about this that I really love. This story from Joshua chapter 2 is really one of the most beautiful stories. I just love this. Because God sees a harlot who's in Jericho, this godless city that's about to be demolished, about to be judged, about to be destroyed, leveled. Literally, everybody's going to die in Jericho. But God says, but there's a person that I want to pull out of that city. There's a person that I want to save. Why, God? Why would you want to save Rahab the harlot? And for now, we'll just know God must have his reasons, right? God must have reasons for pulling a harlot out of a city that's doomed. Well, we begin here in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, and let's read it. It says here, and it says, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. What's that? Verse 1, man, some of you are already saying, wait a minute, I already have a problem with this story. There's a bunch of problems already. Problem number one, what's Joshua sending spies into the land for? Do you remember what happened last time they sent spies into the land? Well, it was 40 years earlier where Moses sent 12 spies into the land. And remember, the 10 of the 12 came back and brought what the Bible calls an evil report. The report was this: we can't go in there. We're doomed, man. Those people, they're giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll squish us like bugs. We can't go in. And the people's hearts melted and they fainted and said, we can't go in. And their faith was lacking because of the evil report the 10 spies brought. Now, if you recall, it was Joshua and Caleb who said, no, man, the Lord can get us through this. The Lord is our strength, but nobody listened to them. But because of those 12 spies putting doubt in the hearts of the people, they lacked the faith, so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 long years. So does it bother anybody that Joshua is sending spies into the land again, now that it's time to go in? Well, here's the thing. I think the context of this story tells us a little bit of something of what Joshua is doing. I think it's a different deal. You see, when Moses sent the spies in, it was to see if they could conquer the land of Canaan. But the Lord already told them, you can conquer it. But instead, they sent spies and the spies went in to see if they could conquer the land. Joshua sends these two spies not to see if they could conquer the land, but they were sending spies to see how they should conquer the land. Big difference. I don't believe Joshua was lacking in faith sending these two guys to spy out Jericho. Jericho was first on the list of the cities that they were going to conquer, and thus he sends these two spies. So we can chill out. We don't have to freak out. Joshua's just strategically planning. Now, you say, Brett, that's great and everything, but was that even necessary? Did that help anything? By them sending spies, were they able to conquer Jericho better? Well, if you know the story, what role did Joshua play in the conquering of Jericho? Well, they marched. They blew some trumpets. They yelled out. But God destroyed Jericho, if you recall. It was Julius Wellhausen, who was a brilliant archaeological digger back in the days. And he was the guy who was digging up Jericho, ancient Jericho. And one of the things that's interesting about what Julius Wellhausen, who is not a believer, when they found the walls of Jericho, he said there's a mysterious quality to this. He said in most of the ancient digs, we find that the walls of ancient cities would always fall from the outside inward. Whether that was from battering rams or armies pushing down walls, they'd push them from the outside in. But he said, with Jericho, there's this unique quality, and this is the words he said, it's almost as if an invisible hand pushed from the inside out. Good description of what actually happened. Because God, you know, we sing the song, Joshua, fit the battle of Jericho. Remember that? Not really. Joshua just let the Lord wipe out Jericho. So the point that I'm making is him sending spies to see how they're going to conquer Jericho, we can also argue that what a waste of time. Really, because God was the one who gave them victory over Jericho. You say, Brett, okay, so Joshua wasn't lacking in faith, but he did send spies, but you're saying there was no reason really to send spies because God wiped out Jericho. Oh, but see, I believe that the Lord allows everything to happen for a purpose, and all things work together for those who are called, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I believe the Lord was orchestrating events because he had something on his mind. God says, there's something I want to have happen. Yes, I'm going to wipe out Jericho. Yes, I'm going to give the city and the land of promise to the children of Israel. But there was something on the heart of God, and that was a single harlot who lived in Jericho, and he says, I want to save her. Man, I love that. You know, the Bible talks about how the Lord is willing to leave the 99 and go and seek and save the one lost lamb. I love how the Lord is able to seek and save the lost. And really, that's what we're going to see in this story. So we're going to read this story, but let me just kind of tell you how this thing went down, just for today's purposes. As the story goes, the two spies show up in Jericho. They actually go to Rahab the harlot's house. Wait, Brett, don't go yet. I protest. Well, what now? You were bummed that they were sending spies, but now we figured that one out. But why did these two boys, these Jewish spies, why did they go to the harlot's house? Is that appropriate? Well, it's kind of an interesting question. Why would these two guys go to the harlot's house? And it's funny, you'll read all kinds of speculation as to why. Some people try to mathematically figure it out. Well, they went to the harlot's house because men would come and go, and it wouldn't be that suspicious to have men sneaking around the harlot's house. Maybe that was it. And people come up with all these ideas of why. Now, I don't think the guys were like, let's spy out the land. Oh, yeah, and let's go hang out with a harlot. I don't think that's what was going on. One reason I think we can know that is there's two guys. One thing that's kind of important for you, this is a freebie for you, but in the Bible, the Lord always sends people out two by two. Have you ever noticed that? Rarely do you see the Lone Ranger go and do ministry or missions work or do stuff on their own. But even when Jesus sent out his disciples, do you remember he sent them out two by two? Why? Well, I believe it's because God wants us to be accountable one to another. You put yourself in a dangerous position if you're out there just being the Lone Ranger. I know missionaries who've just gone by themselves and did mission work in other places, and I'm not sure that's the best. I think it's better if you have two. It's just better. It's something we see in the Bible. Well, all that to say, these two spies went out. I don't think they were messing around going to the harlot's house, but I think they were there because it was a place for them to hide. But you know what's funny? It wasn't even that good of a place to hide because they're going to be found out. Somebody's going to go, hey, there's two Jewish guys at the harlot's house. It's not going to work. Whatever the speculation that we make about why they went to a harlot's house, it comes to nothing. So what's the point? It's the same answer of the first one. That is, the reason the guys, here's my reason that I'll give you. The reason the guys went to the harlot's house is because God had on his heart a harlot in Jericho that he wanted to save. That's it. So they sent spies out, but they didn't need to. The spies went to a harlot's house, which is questionable and maybe even sketchy. Why is all this coming down this way? It's because God says, there's a woman in Jericho that I love and that I want to save, and she's a woman of faith. See, this is the whole enchilada right here. This woman, Rahab the harlot, call her what you will, but she's still a woman of faith. How do you know that, Brett? How do you know she's a woman of faith? Because the Bible tells us that. In fact, Rahab the harlot, even with that title, even in Hebrews chapter 11, which is oftentimes called the Hall of Faith in the Old Testament stories, all those prophets and people of the Old Testament, they made the Hall of Faith. They were the greats in Hebrews chapter 11. There's only a couple women who are named among those great men and women of faith. Sarah was one, Abraham's wife, but Rahab the harlot is the second. She makes it in the Hall of Faith. In fact, jot it down in your notes if you want, but it's Hebrews chapter 11, and it says this in verse 31, by faith, the harlot, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace. Rahab gets her name listed among the greatest men and women of faith of all the Old Testament. So we know she was a woman of faith. Yeah, but Brooke, she was a harlot. Doesn't matter. She's still called a woman of faith. You know, this gives me great hope. Remember when I teach the Bible, I always remind you, don't forget, you're in the story. When you're reading the Bible, just put yourself in the story. Well, who am I in the story? It's funny how we like to think of ourselves. I like to think of myself as Joshua. No, not really. He's a picture and a type of Jesus, actually, as we will see as we study the book of Joshua. You're probably not a type or picture of Joshua. You and I were Rahab the harlot. Congratulations. See, you know, it's funny how we forget to put ourselves, but we are the one who's, we've prostituted ourselves into sin. And we've sold ourselves out into debauchery, and we've all failed, we've all sinned, we've all come short, the Bible says, of the glory of God. And that's something the Bible just teaches. One of the fundamental understandings for you and for me is to understand that we've sinned, and even if we're saved and we're forgiven for our sins, you know, you still struggle, don't you, with sin. It's built into human nature to be sinful. We have a sinful human nature, but I love the fact that the Lord took a harlot and said, I love her, and I'm going to save her, and she believed in God. Now, this is an amazing thing. If you're jotting down notes, I want to show some attributes of this woman's great faith. She's listed as a woman of faith in Hebrews 11, so let's explore her faith just for a bit here this morning. Number one, note with me that she has saving faith. You see, it's faith. It takes faith. That is to believe God. Not just to believe in God, but to believe God. It's a faith that is saving. She's got that. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not. Why did she not perish? Because she had faith. Does this remind you of another famous scripture in the Bible? John 3:16, anybody remember that one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him, that's what Rahab did, she believed, should not perish. See, Rahab did not perish. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. That's the rest of Jericho. All the Jerichoites, the rest of them didn't believe, she did. But because she had faith, it was by faith that she was saved. In the same way, it's a picture and a type. And I'll even show you how it becomes a perfect type, a perfect picture, as we dig a little further. So it's faith, saving faith. What happened? So Rahab, she receives these two spies, as the story goes, the rest of the chapter. We'll look at it on Wednesday. She receives the two spies, brings them into the house. Meanwhile, the king gets word, the king of Jericho, he hears that these two Israeli spies are at Rahab the harlot's house. So the king sends some of his guys and says, go get her. They pound on her door. Meanwhile, Rahab quickly stirs the guys up and says, man, you gotta hide. And so she takes them. Well, this is interesting. You need to understand the architecture of her house a little bit on this story. This is pretty cool. When we were in Israel, we got to visit a city that was being dug up that was one of these cities that had a giant wall, but so big was the wall that they would put their houses in the wall of the city. People lived in the wall. Well, Jericho was that kind of a city. And not only did Rahab live in the wall of the city, but she lived in the top of the wall in the city. We know that because of the story. She has a window, a little window, facing the outside of the wall. Now, it's interesting because they would use those people's houses to live in. But when they were under siege and the armies were climbing up the walls, they would go to the house into the window and pour hot oil on the heads of the guys trying to climb up the wall or rocks or whatever. And that was part of the deal. So Rahab's got a little window that looks out on the outside of the wall. but she also has a rooftop that's at the top of the wall. So what does she do? The knock on the door. She runs the two Jewish guys up to the roof. And up on a roof, she's doing something that the Jerichoites would have done all the time. They would grow flax. And when they harvested flax, they would cut it and put it into bushels, and then they would place the flax on the top of their roof to dry it out. One of the things, this is for you Bible students who like typology and what have you, the main thing they would use flax for in that time was to make linen. Kind of interesting. And linen in the Bible speaks of righteousness, being covered. But anyway, it's a great story. These guys get covered by the flax, hidden there by Rahab. So Rahab goes back down to the front door. The guys are hiding up on the roof. And the guys say, hey, where are these Jews that are in your house? Get them. And she says, oh, those guys. She said, oh, they've already left. You just missed them. In fact, they were headed back to the Jordan River. See, the Jews were on the other side of the Jordan River, poised to go into the promised land. See, if you cross the Jordan River from where the Jews were, which was a really difficult task because the Bible is going to tell us that the Jordan was flooding at the time. It was a swollen river and it was tricky to cross. But the two spies did that. She said, man, those guys are already headed back to the Jordan River. And if you hurry right now, you might catch them before they cross the river. And the guys, okay, they take off. And they go chasing after the guys. Then she goes back up on the roof and says, man, you're being hunted. And so she says, well, we got to come up with a game plan. And she makes a deal. She says, I know you guys are going to come, and I know that you guys serve the true and living God. Have you ever wondered? We know already that Rahab the harlot was a believer. She believed in God. Does anybody know how she believed? How would this woman of Jericho, who was born and raised in a pagan city, worshiping Babylonian gods and goddesses and stuff that had made their way into the town of Jericho, how would this woman have known? The answer is kind of interesting, because the men of Jericho had heard stories of what had happened to the Jews. In fact, the king even says, man, we got to take care of these people. These people are bad news. You heard what happened to Pharaoh. Their whole army was drowned in the river, or in the Red Sea. And the children walked through the Red Sea. The stories had reached Jericho and the ears of the people, and they heard these stories. And they also said, man, we heard how when the Jews came up into the land of Moab, they took on those giants, the kings Sihon and Og in the land of Moab. Sounds like something from Lord of the Rings. But remember Sihon and Og, they were giants. They were kings who were, the Bible tells us they were extremely intelligent, and they were also extremely giant. Bad combo. A really smart shack. Think about that for a second. So the Jews wiped out Sihon and Og, and the word got to Jericho, so much so that when Rahab the harlot heard the story, she said, they serve a true and living God. I wonder if she had for years thought, you know, what's with these pagan gods that we have, and have they really helped me? And she heard the story of what God had done for these people, and she said, I'm going to choose to believe in that God. We'll talk about that in a second. So she sends these guards away and she makes a deal. She says, you guys are going to take over our city and you're going to destroy our city. I understand that. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lower you out my window, out the wall with this rope. She had a rope. The Bible tells us it was a red rope. And they threw it out the window. She said, I'm going to lower you out this rope and here's what you guys should do. Don't go east back to your people across the Jordan River. Go west, up into the hills of the mountains of Israel, which was toward what would eventually become Jerusalem. Go hide up in the mountains for 3 days. After 3 days, come back down, go back to the River Jordan, cross over and go back to your people, and I won't say a word. Only, here's what I want from you. Will you please save me? And will you save my mother and my father, my sister and my brother? And they said, we will do this. The Jews said, we will do this, only here's a couple things for you to remember. Don't open your mouth. Don't rat out on us. We got to trust you. And here's what you do. When we come to besiege and take over Jerusalem, or pardon me, Jericho, take this rope that you're lowering us out of your window by, and when we come, put this rope out your window so we'll know that this is Rahab's house. And anyone who is within the walls of your house will be saved. We will not destroy them. If you're outside of your house, you will be destroyed. You got to be in the house of Rahab to be saved. So that was the deal that they struck. So the men were lowered out by the red rope. They ran up into the mountains of Jerusalem there in the hills. And then 3 days later, they crossed back over the Jordan and made their way about 5 miles from Jericho over to the River Jordan back to the people of Israel. And you know the story. Finally, the Jews will cross the Jordan River. They'll come and march around the walls of Jericho. And the story is where God wipes Jericho out with the might of his hand. Except for Rahab, her house. She was saved. Let's explore her faith. Number one, saving faith. Saving faith. That's number one. Rahab had faith that saves. And we know that for sure because of the scripture I already told you about, Hebrews 11. It's by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. Everybody who believed not perished, but she who believed was saved. James chapter 2, verse 25 tells us, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? It's interesting that James actually raises a question that starts the debate. Are you saved by faith or are you saved by works? People wrestle with this one, but they really shouldn't. It's pretty clear in the Bible. It's faith that saves, but if you're saved by faith, then works will follow. And Rahab is the perfect example. I think James is using her as the example of how it works out. What did she do first? Did she save the spies and give them a way out, and then did she believe? Or did she believe first, and then she did all those kind works for the Jews and saved them? You see, it's faith that comes first. Then somebody who really is saved by faith, then you'll see good works follow. So that's why James would teach, faith without works is dead. If you're saved by faith, there's going to be works that follow. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean you're going to be amazing necessarily, but you'll start to see your life changing. And if you're truly saved by faith, then there'll be some alterations as the time goes by. Such was the case. James uses Rahab as the example. She had faith first, but then she was justified as you saw that faith worked out by doing. Really, really beautiful thing. So she had saving faith. Man, I hope you have saving faith. I hope you believe. I hope you've confessed with your mouth, because that's what the Bible requires. Even as this woman spoke with her mouth, I believe in the God of Israel. It was by that she was saved. It was the same way Abraham. Remember in Genesis, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul in the book of Romans uses Abraham as the example. Man, it was Abraham believing that led to righteousness. Same thing's true today. And I hope you have that saving faith. And how do you express that? How do you accept that? Same way Rahab did. In fact, Romans 10:9, I quote it all the time, because it's a key verse when it talks about how you're saved. If you want to be saved, it says you must confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, and it says you will be saved. I'll never forget that Sunday morning over at the school when we were at Athey Creek Middle School. And I taught a sermon, and I led the sinner's prayer at the end, and I challenged people to believe and confess with their mouth. And I was totally moved and kind of unexpected when this little old lady came up to me with tears flowing down her cheeks. I forget her age. I think she told me she was in her late 80s. She said, Pastor Brett, my kids dragged me to church. I've been going to the same church for, I think she said, like 60 years or something. And she said, I have never known that you need to have a confession of faith. I never knew that you're supposed to be born again. The stuff you were talking about, and confession with the mouth and belief in the heart. She said, I've been going to church my whole life. Never missed a Sunday. But she said, I'm pretty convinced I never really was saved. Because she was the head of the potluck committee, and she was on the parking lot committee, and she thought just going to church made you a Christian. But she never even knew really believing. If somebody asked her, do you believe in God? She wouldn't even have known what to say, really. And it was amazing to me. We have a guy in our church who's a really solid believer, and it's kind of a sad deal because he finally got kind of disillusioned by being, he was one of the main head guys of the Episcopal Church here in the Portland area. He had a large expanse of responsibility as one of the leaders in the Episcopal Church. But then he he just kind of got bored with it and left. And then somebody dragged him here to Athey Creek, and he started hearing the word and seeing that, wow, Abraham believed God and it counted him righteousness. And this idea of the confession of our belief and understanding that Jesus died for our sins and just the simple gospel that we talk about all the time, he'd never even heard such a thing. And he was one of the leaders. He met with me years ago, and he said, Brett, I just have to tell you, I was like one of the elders of the church, and I didn't even know any of this stuff. And so he accepted Christ, confessed Christ, and man, it's neat to see his impact today as a guy who just loves Jesus and is saved by grace through faith. Saving faith. Man, Rahab had it. She's mentioned as the great woman of faith. That's important. Well, number two on the list, not only did she have saving faith, but she also had singular faith. Singular faith. I love that. I got an amen over there. That's awesome. and here's the deal. Singular faith. What do you mean, Brett? Well, notice here, she was the only one in the whole honking city. Now, by the way, the archaeological digs show us that Jericho was about 8 acres. One of the things we think of in our mind is when we hear about these biblical cities, we picture Portland with a big city wall around it. No, it was much smaller in scale. It's just the way it was back then. They were smaller cities. But it's interesting, in this little city of Jericho, she was the only one who believed in God. And the thing I love about this is she stood alone, but she didn't care what the other, you know, Jerichonians had to say about the whole thing. She just believed God, even though she was the Lone Ranger. You know, this is something that I didn't know much about growing up as a kid, because I grew up in a family that was saved. Mom, dad, sisters were all saved. My sister Jenny, like, truly had a radical conversion at the age of 2.5. And people say, what does a kid know at 2.5? No, my sister Jenny could preach the gospel at 2.5. Like, she was like legitimately life-changing salvation. I'm serious. It's amazing how this was my family. My aunts, my uncles, my cousins, everybody in my family that I ever knew was saved. Christians. And what was really amazing to me is when I met my beautiful bride. We were seniors in high school, and I'll never forget first going over and meeting her family and stuff. And what was interesting is her family wasn't anything like mine. You see, my wife, Deb, she got saved during her high school years by some friends at school that took her to church, and she accepted the Lord. But what was interesting is she was a Lone Ranger. She told me the story of, well, I think it was like Thanksgiving. They had a big family get-together, shindig, aunts and uncles, and somebody had got word that Debbie had become one of those Jesus-following Christians. And she sat at the table as a brand-new Christian, and one of her uncles said a few words about it and joked about how Debbie's one of these, like, you know, Christians now. And they all chuckled and made a few cracks, and you know, it was tough. It kind of wounded Debbie. But Debbie was like this girl just kind of on her own. See, I didn't know anything about that until I married into the family. Now, here's the good thing. What's so cool about that is, you know, as the years went by, when I got to marry Deb, and then, you know, her dad was like, oh man, my daughter's marrying one of these pastors. But what was really cool, about 12 years after that, he ended up showing up at church and got baptized and got saved. I really didn't expect that, by the way, but it was an amazing thing. You know, and Debbie's family, Debbie's mom's this amazing lady, and she loves the Lord, and it's just so cool to see now just how the Lord's just kind of changed some of that dynamic in her side of the family, and it's just so cool. But some of you, I've got a new understanding. Some of you are really the Lone Ranger, whether it's at work, maybe you're the sole Christian at work. Like I told you guys last week, I got to go to Oklahoma City and spend some time there. You know, they talk about the Bible Belt. That's the belt buckle. Man, Oklahoma City, it was amazing. Like the gas station. So what denomination are you? Like that's how they begin conversation in Oklahoma City. You speak in tongues? Like really? The rental car lady was the nicest Christian lady. Like everybody's Christians over there, man. You go into restaurants and there's Bible verses on the walls, and I was just like, wow. And I'm from Portland, you know. it's such a different deal. I remember I was having a lunch with a guy at Red Robin, and we just quietly kind of blessed our food. And these two ladies sitting next, you know, the next table over, they huffed, and they got the attention and said, "We want to move. These guys are bothering us." They're praying out loud. And they got really mad and huffed off, and then the manager moved them to another seat, and I was like, wow, welcome to Portland. It's amazing. Oklahoma City was kind of a friendly place spiritually. It was kind of interesting. But all that to say, some of you work in jobs where you're the Lone Ranger. We had a girl who came up and told me, "Brett, you know, I've been at Athey Creek for a while, but maybe you noticed I was gone for 6 months." I said, "Yeah, where you been?" She says, "Well, I've been on the South Pole." "Really?" Yeah, she's a scientist, and she joined a group of 60 scientists, and they went down on the South Pole to study the South Pole and do some testing and what have you. So she lived in this like dome thing down on the South Pole and was just there. Out of the 60 scientists, she was the only Christian out of the whole bunch. Talk about being kind of alone on the South Pole, the lone Christian. The reason she came up to tell me that was, she said, "Brett, I got to tell you, once in a while a satellite would go over the South Pole and we could download stuff." And she said, "I was so thrilled. I'd download as many teachings as I could as the satellite would go over." And she said, "Man, it was like the only spiritual input that she got." And she just was really blessed that she was able to download teachings. I was really blessed. You know, the Bible talks about even from the ends of the earth, the gospel's going to reach the whole earth. And I thought, man, we're a part of that. That's awesome. We've been down on the South Pole, Athey Creek. That's great. But man, maybe you're in that situation where you're kind of by yourself in your faith at work or at school or in your neighborhood or in your family. Let Rahab be a woman of faith, not just saving faith, but she was a woman that was singular in her faith, but it didn't bother. She didn't care what everybody else thought. She stood her ground. She believed what she believed, and she went against the normal flow of Jericho. You know, any dead fish can go with the flow. It's true. Any dead fish can go with the flow, but God has not called us to just go with the flow of this godless, sinful world. You know, it's easy to go with the flow. If you're a junior higher or a high school kid and everybody's cracking dirty jokes and they're doing things, you know, that a good Christian probably wouldn't do, it's so easy just to go with the flow and fit in. It will cost you, it will be brutal and painful for you to go against the flow of that and say, you know, I'm not going to get sucked in to the worldliness, but I'm going to go the way of the Lord. Like this Rahab the harlot, she says, I'm going to choose. Can you imagine being raised to believe in these gods and deities of Jericho to suddenly say, I'm not going to go that way? I love this woman for her singular faith. So she's got, number one, saving faith. Number two, singular faith. But notice also number three on the list here, stable faith. Stable faith. She stood firm in the face of trouble. And I wonder if she was visited by Mr. Old Unbelief. Have you ever been visited by Mr. Unbelief? He whispers in your ear, "Oh, really? You're gonna believe this? You really think these goofy people from Egypt are going to cross the swollen Jordan River and come and attack Jericho and take it over? This seemingly impenetrable city, our beautiful wall protecting us?" Notice I said beautiful wall. Nobody got that one. I'm going to build a beautiful wall. Just a little candidate humor. Sorry. That's just funny. She said, "Man, I'm going to have a beautiful wall here of Jericho to protect me." It's bad when you got to explain your jokes. I just thought third service, you guys would be awake and maybe, but I was wrong. But I love how her faith was stable, even if old unbelief would say, "Come on, don't believe in some God you barely even know. You can't really see. Don't believe it. Believe in these little golden deities you have right there on your mantle in your house." You see, that's the thing. You know, I love that she was set and stable. She didn't waver. When it would be easy to be like, "Man, what am I thinking? Why am I harboring spies in my house from another country? And why am I doing this and believing in this God that I've only heard stories about?" You know, that's the propensity of humanity, is to sort of start to doubt and like, "Man, what in the world?" Mr. Unbelief will visit you and whisper in your ear, but not so with Rahab the harlot. Man, I just love that she just stuck to her guns and did what she did. I like how she didn't say, well, let's see if God is really in test. You know, a lot of people hold Gideon up as a real man of faith because he laid out a fleece. You know, fleeces are not always the best way to go. Can I just tell you that? Let me tell you why I don't think Gideon is the model. Remember Gideon laid out the fleece and said, okay, Lord, if you really are going to help me, then make the fleece wet and the ground dry when we wake up in the morning with dew. So the Lord did that. Okay, Lord, that's kind of cool and everything, but tomorrow morning, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. And the Lord did that. And if you recall, he said, here's some food, Lord. And he put a dish of food on a rock, and the Lord sent fire from heaven and burned up the food. Okay, that's a nice trick, Lord, but do you remember that? Five times the Lord said, Gideon, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. Five times. And five times Gideon had to say, well, but Lord, just to be perfectly sure, you see, we hold up, I just laid out a fleece. It's always funny because I think the fleece thing is overused and abused. Lord, I'm trying to know if you want me to buy the Ferrari. Down in Wilsonville, the dealership's right there. I live very close to the dealership, Lord. So I'm going to lay out a fleece. And, okay, let's just say if it's raining. Oh, I know, Lord, it's February, almost March. But if it's raining, that means you're showing me that I'm supposed to buy the Ferrari. But if it's 90 degrees and sunny. No, it's funny. You know, we lay out these goofy fleeces. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where people do similar things that were great acts of faith. Jonathan and his armor bearer is an example of that. And there's others. But you know, this woman, she doesn't play games with God and say, oh, man, is this really something that I should be doing? And, oh, she's not wavering at all. She just says, I believe. That's it, and she's stable. Man, I pray that you are a person of stable faith, like this woman, Rahab the harlot. Amazing, this lady's impressive. Number four, not only does she have saving faith, love that, singular faith, stable faith, but she also has, number four, self-denying faith. What do you mean self-denying? She was willing to put herself at great risk. Do you think that the king of Jericho would have any problem whatsoever beheading a harlot from his city for lying, for treason? Do you think this woman was taking lightly that she was betraying her whole country by saying, I'm going to harbor these spies and lie? Now, pause for a second. I just told you what she did. She lied. Is anybody hung up on that one? Should she have lied? Have you ever thought about that? Now, what's funny is you read the commentaries, the old ones particularly, and they argue, should Rahab have lied here? She told a lie. And the Bible says that we shouldn't lie. Lying is a sin. And what's interesting to me is everybody gets kind of hung up on that when you read the old commentaries and stuff. But, you know, the thing is, I find it interesting they're you know, arguing this little point of this lie that she told. But don't forget, she's also a harlot. I'm just saying. See, my point is this. We get all caught up on stupid stuff. Whether she should have lied or not, that's an arguable point. And you'll read the various answers. Some scholars say, well, she was lying at a time of war. And because it was a time of war, it's okay that she lied, because that's what war is, deception. And if you're in the military, you know what we're talking about. You deceive people. That's the whole thing of war. You got a nice big artillery set up, and then you cover it with camouflage. Oh, no, you shouldn't, Brett. Why? Because it's deceptive. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie, and you're lying. You're saying that there are bushes there, but there's actually not. There's guns that are going to kill people. You know, and so there's this whole scholarly debate about if you're at a time of warfare, the deception is part of the deal, and that's okay from God's perspective. And even God orchestrates some ambushes and stuff where God actually tells them to be deceptive in the way that they attacked other armies. You can see stories in the Bible about it. So there's this big, and everybody pontificates, puffing their pipes, cardigan sweaters, should Rahab have lied? It's like, come on. Let's not get hung up on something so silly. The fact is, Rahab stands before God, and she is esteemed in the Bible as a great woman of faith. That's enough for me to say, whatever. I'm amazed that the Lord took a prostitute who was alone in a city and saved her and gave her the ability to have that faith that saves. Stable, unwavering faith. Do I believe you should lie? No, don't lie. But at the same time, I don't criticize her one bit. I think she's an amazing lady. But the fact is, she had self-denying faith when she said, I'm going to risk my life. I'm going to lay my life down. See, when you become a Christian, one of the things we're required to do is die to ourselves. Give up our rights and not count your life dear unto yourself. Remember, Paul said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. Paul was willing to die when he chose to be a believer in God. And so was Rahab. I wonder if we're so comfortable in our culture. We're so entitled that it's hard for us even to think of having a conviction of faith that's so great that we would be willing to die for what we believe. I worry that we're just so mamby-pamby that we wouldn't even do that. From time to time, we meet people or hear about people that really have that kind of faith. Cassie Bernal, Columbine shooting, that guy who held the gun and said, do you believe in God? If you say yes, I'm going to pull the trigger. And she said, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. And he killed her. Boko Haram in Africa, they went through the shopping center saying, are you Muslim or Christian? And if they said Christian, boom, they'd shoot you dead. And they just walked through the mall just shooting people of faith. And if you couldn't, if you said you were a Muslim, they required you to quote a scripture from the Quran. And if you couldn't do that, boom, they'd kill you there too. But, you know, it's interesting. There are people today, even today, dying because they're willing to say, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But, you know, we Portlanders, that's not something we face every day. But this woman was so solid in her faith. She had a self-denying faith, risking all. Man, I wonder if we need to start thinking in that mindset. Lord, would I give my all? It's easy to ask that. Would I even die to myself a little bit? Give up my thing just a little bit? It's always funny to me. People are like, well, I would have gone to church, but it was a little inconvenient to go out. And so, you know, one lady told me, I loved going to Athey Creek, but I'm just not really going. Well, have you found another church? Find another church. You know, no. I liked Athey Creek, but when you guys moved from Wilsonville back over here, it's like 5 minutes further. And I wanted to say, meh. I didn't say that. It's like we're just so wimpy sometimes as Christians. This woman was willing to give her whole life. Number five on the list. So far, we got saving faith, we got singular faith, stable faith, self-denying faith, but number five, sympathizing faith. That is, that she didn't just hoard her salvation and say, I alone am the lonely Christian in Jericho. I alone am going to be saved. Nope. She thought of others. She said, okay, you two spies, I want to be saved, yes, but I also want my mother, my father, my sister and brother to be saved. Sometimes I think we get kind of in our own little microcosm and we're really glad we're saved. We're glad we're not going to hell. Saved by grace through faith. But I'm amazed at how closed-mouthed, tight-lipped we are when it comes to sharing our faith with those we love and care about. Oh, Brett, wait, I don't want to offend people. See, a lot of Christians have bought into this narrative that you're not supposed to offend people with your faith. That's just your path. Good for you. You found your path, but shut up. We don't want to hear from you. Keep your faith. That's not politically correct to share the gospel and say there's only one way to be saved, and we don't want to hear it from you. And sadly, a lot of Christians have bought the jargon of saying, now you can't really share your faith with people. I wonder how many times you've felt that stirring in your heart to, man, here's an open opportunity. I'm going to share my faith with Uncle Bill. Oh, but Uncle Bill will think I'm wacko if I start sharing the gospel. What do you think I am, Pastor Brett? Sharing the gospel. That's not me. But you know what? The fact is, Uncle Bill may never set foot in a church like this, and it's up to you. God would say to you, don't be hoarding your faith. But we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not just preachers preaching, but normal people preaching too. Yeah, but Brett, he'll think I've been drinking my bathwater. What am I supposed to do? Well, it looks like this. Thanksgiving, Uncle Bill sitting in the corner, and you walk up to him, hey, do you have a second? I want to just tell you something that's really important to me. Okay, whatever. And you say, well, man, I've made some huge mistakes in my life. I'm a sinner. But when I accepted Jesus, my sins were forgiven. And the Bible teaches that if you confess and believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes. But I want to tell you, Uncle Bill, that if you ever want to have that weight lifted off of you, the forgiveness of sin, I would love to be the one to have the privilege to pray with you for that salvation. Are you kidding me? What are you, some pastor or something? No, but I'm just, once I was lost in my sin, but now I'm saved by grace. And I just want to know, let you know, that's the most important thing to me that I could ever tell you. No, I'm always here to talk with you. If you don't want to do that now, I understand, but man, anytime. Now, one of three things could happen. One, he thinks you're totally lunatic and you're crazy. And if that's what lunacy and craziness is, count me in. I'm happy to be there. But people will think you're crazy, some of them. That's one thing. It's all right. Number two, he'll say, good for you. I'm glad for you. Great. But can we go somewhere else and eat some turkey now? But I'll tell you, you may have planted a seed in his heart for later on down the road. Number three, he might burst into tears and know what a wretched, miserable sinner he is, and you'll be shocked that he even knows that. See, a lot of people are really good at acting like everything's really cool and under wraps, but you start sharing the gospel with people, don't be surprised when once in a while a person just is so ripe and so ready and you had no idea that they were even thinking about their misery and their sin. I've done that from time to time where I was just shocked how ready a person was that I was able to share the gospel with, and they said, man, what must I do to be saved? I've had people say that. You never know. But I hope that you're not afraid to put yourself out there. This is what this woman did, Rahab the harlot. Do you imagine what she could have thought? Well, everybody knows I'm a harlot. What am I supposed to do, go and suddenly tell people about God? No doubt her mother and father, sister and brother knew she was a harlot. But I love how Rahab didn't let that stop her. She was a sinner just like everybody else, but she says, but I know the Savior, if you would. That's what Rahab did. She had sympathizing faith. Number six, sanctifying faith. Sanctifying. What does sanctify mean? Anybody? Right. To be set apart. I love that she had sanctifying faith. That is that she was set apart by several things. She became set apart, by the way, even as James said, that she had works that followed her faith. One of the works we're going to find out as we read through the story and read the rest of the Bible is she no longer continued in harlotry. She hung up her prostitution stuff. And she said, now I'm going to be a mother and a grandmother, and I'm going to be a godly woman. It's interesting because even though the world still called her Rahab the harlot for centuries, no, for millennia, she's still Rahab the harlot. But she gave that up and she became this mother and a grandmother. In fact, does anybody know she had a granddaughter who was kind of famous? Anybody remember who that was? What? Ruth. Does anybody remember the book of Ruth? That's Rahab's granddaughter. That's pretty cool. Kind of famous. Ruth had a grandson. Does anybody remember who that was? David, kind of famous, king of Israel. Did you know that Rahab was like David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother? The harlot. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? For Matthew chapter 1, the section of scripture everybody thinks is boring, even though it's not, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is called the son of David, who was also the son of Ruth, who is also the son of Rahab. Did you know that Rahab was Jesus's great, 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 great grandmother? Isn't this amazing? I love this. Now, if I'm God and I'm making Jesus's genealogy, I'd be tempted to make it all pristine and all these famous, really squared away people. But when you read about Jesus's genealogy, there's a lot of messed up people in that genealogy. But this woman, Rahab, she tops the list. But I love how in the genealogy, she's not Rahab the harlot. She's Rahab, who is the great, great, great grandmother of Jesus Christ himself. You see, when God saw this woman in Jericho who was a prostitute, he said, I want to save her and I want to use her and just watch what I can do with this lone woman of Jericho, ultimately being a part of bringing the salvation to all the world. We have, in a long distant way, we have Rahab to thank. That eventually Jesus the Messiah was born to this world and we're saved, in a sense, linked to. You and I can thank Rahab. Man, thank you, Rahab, for marrying Salmon and having kids, and like, it's really an amazing thing how redemptive I see this. But it's not just that Rahab was set apart that set her apart from everything, just on that stuff, but she also had that the typology is so beautiful. What was it that stood out in her house when the people of Israel came and attacked Jericho? It was the red rope. It's a picture. It's the same thing as the red blood that was put on the doors of the people in Egypt. When the spirit of death saw the blood on the doorpost, what happened? The spirit of death passed over that house, and nobody died in that house. In the same way, it was the red rope. Both of those typifying the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The red rope hung from Rahab's window so that when the children of Israel came, the whole place was wiped out except for Rahab's house. It's beautiful. I had a family devotion, one of my favorites that I have in memory. My kids, they were little guys. And I took Joey, Brookie, and Casey, and we went in the living room. I said, "Hey, Joey, go up and get your blocks, you know, your wooden blocks that have all the colors and shapes." And so he came and brought the big tub of blocks, and we poured them out on the living room, coffee table. And I started telling the story of Jericho and Rahab and Joshua. And while I was telling it, I told them, "Now I want you guys to build the walls of Jericho." And so while I was telling the story, the kids were all busy building and making this big wall around the coffee table. And by the end of the story, I said, "Okay, we got the walls of Jericho, but it's missing something. We're missing something." And Brooke, she's sharp. She said, she's just a little kid. She said, "Daddy, Rahab's house. We don't have Rahab's house." I said, "Exactly." So we added to the wall a little house that was up on the top of the wall over here. And I said, "Now, do you know what's next?" Joey was jumping up and down with excitement because he knew what came next. See, I was called Brett the Brat. Joey, his delineation, Destructo Joe. Joey, when he was a little kid, man, he destroyed everything in his path. It was kind of amazing. So when it came time to see the walls of Jericho, he was up for the task, man. He's like, "Oh, okay." I mean, he was ready to jump and do spread eagle on the table there and just wipe it out. But I said, wait, before we destroy the walls of Jericho as God's hand wiped, what do we need to be careful about? And Casey said, "Rahab's house." So we got to destroy the walls with great careful care to make sure that Rahab's house was safe. And then I showed the kids, I said, "Kids, you know, this whole world, we all deserve to be in this part of the city because we've sinned and we've all messed up. We deserve to be destroyed. But because of the red cord, because of the work that Jesus did," and I taught my kids, "because of Jesus, this is our house. We get to be safe. We're saved by the work of Jesus, just like Rahab was." And it was like a visual aid to see that, man, I don't care whatever happens else, at least I get to be saved. But then I also told the kids, "But remember, she also brought other people in her house, and her mother and her father and her sister and brother, they were all saved in this house." And I just shared how that's, we get to share that faith and bring people into the safety of Jesus Christ. We get to be there. We get to share with them. I guess the things that I learned from this story are profound. As a Christian who's saved, man, I want to have stable faith. I want to have self-denying faith. I want to be willing to die to myself. And even if it means risking reputation or ridicule, I'm going to go ahead and have the kind of faith that Rahab had. I love that. What a model. What an example. But I leave you with this. It's so important not to be like all the other people of Jericho who just went with the flow of everything else, because they end up destroyed. What are you going to say, Brett? If I'm not accepting Jesus, the red cord, the red blood, and all the stuff you guys talk about, then I'm going to be destroyed? The answer is yes. That's the truth. "Well, I don't like that." But it's true. Bible makes it clearer than anything else that if we are apart from Jesus Christ, there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And so my challenge is, if you've never accepted or believed in Jesus, you could have gone to church all your life, or this may be the first time you've ever been in a church, but it's still the same. The Bible teaches that the wage of our sin, the cost of our sin, is just death and destruction. But the Bible also says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ loved you and demonstrated his love for you so much that while we were yet sinners, he died on the cross for our sins. So if you confess with your mouth, like Rahab did, and believe in your heart, like Rahab did, even if you're the worst of the worst, you could argue that maybe Rahab was one of the worst people in all of Jericho. And yet the Lord reached out and saved her because he loved her. You and I, we're the harlot in the story, and the Lord says, I want to save you. But what's required? Same thing. Saving faith. It's just that simple. Would you bow your heads with me as we close?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.